All right, so I'm going to start off today with a question for you. Why do you obey the law? Let's say you get down to the stoplight and on the we call this the 5 mile corner down here, right? Let's say you get to the stoplight and it's red and you stop and you look around you. There's nobody coming forward or back. There's no one coming on the sides. Why are you still there? Why'd you sit there? Well, that fits right into my next sentence, Joe. I actually wrote, well, maybe you stop and you stay stop because you think there's a chance the authorities could be watching, even though you can't see them. So you are obeying the law now because of a desire not to pay a fine, right? Or to get in trouble with the law. Maybe you stop for the red light because you are proud to be part of an orderly and law-abiding country. And you believe it is for the benefit of everyone in America for you to be a person who obeys the various laws that our government gives to us. So anyway, I was brainstorming on this question this week. What are the reasons that people obey? Take God out of the equation for a moment. So outside of reverence for God, what makes a person obey the law? When children actually do obey their parents, what is it that's prompting them to do that? If a person joins the military, why do they submit to the orders that come down to them from their superiors? Well, I came up with a list. We'll see if you agree with me. Let's start with that military example. I would imagine that a good number of people who join the military do so because they love their country. They want to be part of a cause that is greater than themselves. Now, probably not everybody feels that way when they sign up for the military, but I would guess that a good number of them do. Maybe they feel like America has been good to them and they've benefited from being a citizen in this country, and so they want to give back. Now, once they're in, my understanding is new recruits are taught just how important it is in times of conflict to obey their superiors without question. And without hesitation, because if they're not doing that, the whole military exercise that they are part of could be rendered ineffective. So these new recruits then choose to put great faith and trust in their commanding officers, the people who have access to the bigger picture. They trust them to make the right decisions from the big picture perspective, and so they obey. And perhaps, maybe, some begin to lose some of their trust in their superiors over time. I don't know. But I would think then that most of them still obey, but now they're obeying to avoid the strict negative consequence that would come their way if they actually did disobey. Okay, so that's the military example. What about children? When children obey their parents, why do they do that? Sometimes, obviously, it's to get a benefit. We often we'll give a treat if Maya does something. Not always, but every once in a while we'll give her a treat. So she's going for that benefit. Maybe the benefit is seeing the happiness on the faces of their parents when they actually obey. Or maybe they are simply trying to avoid the unhappiness on their parents' faces when they don't obey. In which case, that would not actually be obeying to receive a benefit as much as they're obeying to avoid a negative consequence there. For that unhappy parental face often is swiftly followed by a timeout or a spanking or something like that. Every once in a while, a child might simply obey out of love for their parent. Or they might actually surprise you and obey because they trust that you actually know what you're talking about. It must happen from time to time. Okay, so that's children. Back to the traffic laws and other laws that our governments impose upon us. Obviously, there are benefits for obeying there, and there are negative consequences that are avoided by obeying. But maybe you just obey because it feels like the right thing to do. Maybe with some of these situations, the incentive to obey even goes beyond the fact that our government has made this thing into a law. Maybe we feel like we ought to obey some of these laws because they're linked into a larger universal moral code out there somewhere. It just feels like this is the right thing to obey this particular law. So let's look at that reason, that list of reasons I came up with there. I think that when people obey laws or commands from their authorities, they do so for one or more of the following reasons. They see a benefit in obeying. They want to avoid a negative consequence. They obey out of a belief in a universal moral code out there. It's just the right thing to do. They obey out of a belief in a cause bigger than themselves. And to this one, I'm going to add that they obey because they have hope that their obedience is contributing to the creation of something good for people and for the world. Eugene Peterson says that hope gives wings to obedience. So people obey out of belief and hope in the cause. People sometimes obey out of great trust in the rulemaker. People sometimes obey out of great love for the rulemaker. These are reasons why people obey. Well, we're going to shift gears here for just a moment. We'll come back to that topic. Clearly, we are now in the holiday season, right? Christmas lights are coming up. We've had our turkey. I did drive by Rosedale Mall at 5:30 on Black Friday, and it was packed all the way out to the outer limits of their parking lot. Well, all of this also means that we're going to have some Advent sermons coming up here as we head towards Christmas. But before we get into those Advent sermons, we have a little unfinished business in our short sermon series on the book of 1 John. Today is our third and our final sermon on that five-chapter letter from John. So far, we've been pulling themes out of this book to focus on. The first week, we saw that this letter from John is a call to love, and not just a call to love, but a call to love through action and not just words. Last Sunday, we noticed that there are some additional words besides love that keep coming back and throughout this letter, words like light and life and truth and walk and remain. John encouraged us to walk in the light as God is in the light. True Christ followers should be experiencing the light of life in their daily walk. And I had some suggestions for Christians who perhaps don't feel like that describes their life. They feel like maybe they're actually still stuck in the darkness. And if you didn't hear that sermon and you want to catch it and find out what those suggestions were, you can get it on our church website, of course. I will tell you here that one of the things we learned last week was this idea that there is great power in practicing gratefulness and in focusing our minds on the truths found in God's Word. So those are some of the themes from 1 John that we've looked at so far. There's one more major theme from this letter that we really ought to study before we leave this book, and we'll do that today, while also spending a little more time actually reading through some chunks of this letter, so that I hope you will leave this little sermon series feeling like you have a pretty good grasp of what's going on in this book of the Bible. So let's open our Bibles now, if you would like, to that book of 1 John, if you haven't already. If you're using the black Bibles there, ahead of you in the chairs, you'll find 1 John on page 1228. Almost all the way to the end of the book, 1228. Book of 1 John, and you can just put your finger in chapter 1 there and hold it there. The only things that I think are important for you to know in terms of just basic introductory knowledge about this book, we haven't done yet a proper intro for 1 John, would be the following pieces of information. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, same man who wrote the Gospel of John, who you may recall identified himself there as the disciple who Jesus loved. He also wrote the book of Revelation, and this letter then is being written later in his life. He's an older man at this point. Since 1 John is not addressed to anyone in particular, it's assumed to be a circular letter written in general to all believers in Jesus at that time, a letter that was going to be circulated among the churches. 1 John, like many of Paul's letters, is concerned with a false teaching that was causing major problems throughout the church during that time and also in the following decades, a teaching called Gnosticism. And we have looked at Gnosticism in some detail in a good number of our sermons in the past, so I'm not going to take you through all that again. Although I do want to remind you of one aspect of this belief system that has a direct bearing on our study for today. Gnostics believed that spirit is good and that all matter, including our bodies, is evil. So many of these people taught that since it is only the spirit that is eternal and that moves on, and the body doesn't really matter, it's just headed for destruction, then they said it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, so you might as well just go ahead and sin with them. You may remember that teaching. Similarly, a good number of Gnostic Christians were saying that Jesus couldn't really have had a true physical body because Jesus is of God and human bodies are evil. So it must have only seemed like he had a physical body, they said. So this is the background situation into which John is writing his letter here, and you will see these things reflected immediately in his opening remarks, which we are now ready to read. Allow me to read for you then the very beginning of the letter of 1 John, and actually we're just going to start with the first verse of chapter 1. It says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." The word of life is one of John's names for Jesus. So right away here, John comes against the Gnostics by reminding them that he is an eyewitness of the Jesus story. He was there. He knew Jesus very well. And he says here, he has seen Jesus with his own eyes. He has touched Jesus with his own hands. And John's message is, yes, Jesus had a real physical body. I was there. I know. So don't be twisting this stuff up now. And then let's read on, verse 2. "The life appeared," another name for Jesus, "the life appeared. We have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life," again, a name for Jesus, "which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, and yet walk in sin, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. We claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Let's stop there for a moment. So this section, again, is against this Gnostic teaching. Those people who were saying that sins in the body aren't really sins because the body's just destined for destruction anyway. John says, if you claim to be without sin, you are deceiving yourself. Sin is sin, and sin is a big deal. Walking in sin is like walking in darkness, and if you have true fellowship with God, you should be walking in the light, not in darkness. So these first eight verses here show John coming against that Gnostic heresy, and they also demonstrate to us what the final major theme of John's letter is that we still need to look at, which will be the focus of our sermon today. The final major theme from 1 John that we've not commented on yet in our sermon series is this: it is vitally important to obey God. It's vitally important to obey God. Don't sin. Let's reread verse 8 and then move forward. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." So, sin is sin, you Gnostic deceivers. And sin is a big deal. It's vitally important for us to obey God. That theme continues as we move into chapter 2, in which the first two verses are actually a purpose statement from John there, why he's writing this letter. Let's look at that. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then continuing with verse 3, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands, if we obey. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And let's pause there for a moment, because It looks an awful lot like John is saying here that true Christ followers won't ever sin. Look at verse 4 again. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him, is a pretty strong statement. There are a number of strong statements from John in this letter of 1 John along those lines. But I think we need to remember two things. We need to remember, first off, why he's writing this book. Remember, he's coming against these false teachers who are telling people that it's okay to sin. So John is purposely trying to come very strongly against sin in this letter. Secondly, remember that John just told us in chapter 1, verse 8, that we all sin. He said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And again, chapter 2, verse 1, we just read it. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Our sins can be forgiven through Jesus. So John obviously knows that Christians still sin, but he's trying to battle against this complacency about sin found in the false teaching of Gnosticism that had been infecting the church. So John is going to emphasize strongly here that it is vitally important to obey. We skip to verse 9 now, still in chapter 2. Anyone who claims to be in the light, he says, but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. All right, we know that love is the essence of God's commands, love for God and love for all human beings. When you are truly loving, you will be obeying God's law and walking in the light. Hate is the opposite, of course, and here it represents sin, walking in darkness, people who have been blinded and deceived by sin. By the way, we see here some of the items from our list of reasons that people obey that we looked at the beginning of the sermon. There are benefits given here to be had from obedience to God. Living in the light is a benefit from obeying God. Having a smooth path before us with nothing in it to make us stumble, that's a benefit from obedience. The avoidance of negative consequences is in here too, isn't it? When we obey God, we avoid the negative consequence of being blinded from truth and from living directionless lives, wandering aimlessly. These are negative consequences that can be avoided by obeying God. Move to verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And of course, I should explain quickly there, this does not mean that we don't love the good things that God has created for us in the world. John is referring here to the way of the world as opposed to the way of God. So when he says don't love the world, John means don't love the way of sin. We continue. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Negative consequence from disobedience. Those who follow the way of the world will pass away. Benefit from obedience. Whoever does the will of God will live forever. Pretty good benefit. Pretty good reason to submit to God. Jump over to chapter 3, first three verses. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And then over to verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. There is that hope that gives wings to obedience, like Eugene Peterson said. This is the cause we are brought into when we submit to the leadership of God in our lives, a cause that is involved in bringing more and more people into this hope of being made like Jesus in heaven, the hope of salvation, the hope of peace with God, the hope of eternal joy. These are reasons to obey God. And then the final passage we'll look at together here from 1 John today, just a couple more verses over in chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And that passage hits on that other reason that people have for obeying, love of country, love for of the rule maker, like a parent. If we love God, says John, we'll want to keep his commands and to obey him. So John pleads with us in this letter of his to obey God. And he lists out many reasons why we should obey, reasons that line up with our list of motivations people typically have for obeying things. So, final major theme from 1 John, it is vitally important to obey God. Obedience to our Creator. Obedience to our Creator. You know what? This theme is about as basic as it gets for human beings. The question of whether or not we will obey God cuts right to the core of the human dilemma. And the Bible tells us, in fact, that all of human history up to this point has turned on that question. At the other end of your Bibles there, back in its opening chapters in the book of Genesis, you find a God who seeks to share his incredible love, because God is love. And so he creates an amazing world, and he puts in his crowning achievement, a human being. He gives that first man abundant good food, a beautiful garden to tend and to care for, creatures to name and to rule over, and then flesh of his flesh, he gives him a companion, the woman, a partner to experience life with. And God walks with these two in fellowship, and he provides for them many pleasing things, it says. There is only one thing that they are asked by God not to do, and that is to take and eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tells them that if they eat that fruit, they will die. So all those many good things God has given to them, only one thing that was off limits to them, and guess what happens? The serpent comes and immediately tries to create doubt in Eve's mind about God's goodness. His opening comment, Genesis 3:1, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What a killjoy God is. Eve sets the serpent straight. No, it was just one thing, serpent, that he said we shouldn't take. So then the serpent moves to taking the one thing that is forbidden to her, and he tries to make it look desirable. This is a paraphrase. Oh, so God told you that you would die if you eat that fruit, huh? You will certainly not die. Instead, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it says then that the woman looked at that forbidden fruit, and she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And she disobeyed. And of course, later Adam did as well. And very quickly, some things changed. Some things happened. Prior to this event, Genesis had said in chapter 2, verses 25, that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The definition of shame is the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. They didn't know shame because they had never committed wrong or foolish behavior before. Everything they did, all that they were, was fully in the light. Nothing was hidden, as is symbolized there by their nakedness. But immediately after disobeying, what happened? Adam and Eve knew shame, and their first impulse was to hide and to cover up. Chapter 3, verse 7, they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings. And when they heard God walking in the garden, they hid from him. Okay, pretty much the only time that my one-year-old daughter, Greta, is completely quiet is when she is around the corner getting into something that she knows we don't want her to get into. She is only one, but she knows the difference between right and wrong. And when she is disobeying, she gets very quiet and she wants to be invisible. She hides from us, just like Adam and Eve hid after they disobeyed. Well, another thing these original two human beings quickly discovered after disobeying God was that something the evil one had told them was true. They did not immediately die, did they? The serpent did not completely lie to them. He told them a half-truth. They ate the fruit. They were still alive. But then came the consequences for disobeying God and now knowing good and evil. God said there would now be pain involved in obtaining food and provision. And in childbirth, Adam and Eve were no longer given free access to the tree of eternal life. In other words, they would die. Not right away, but they would die. So Satan had told them a half-truth. What God had told them originally, that violating this command about that tree would lead to their death, was very true. They should have listened to God and obeyed. Eve realized what had happened, and in verse 13 she said, "The serpent deceived me." You know that the same choice has been and is presented to each of Adam and Eve's offspring all the way through the centuries down to you and to me. Will we choose to obey or will we disobey? And the enemy has not changed his tactic. He still seeks to find something that God has warned us not to do because it will be bad for us. And then he tries to make it look desirable, and he's really good at it. He tells us half-truths about pleasure that is available to us. He gets us to question if this thing that we're thinking about really could be all that bad. He makes us wonder if God's just trying to stop our fun and doesn't have our best interests in mind. And despite all of the amazingly good things that God has given to us to enjoy, we begin to focus on that one thing that he has forbidden. Do you want to know how to identify if you have fallen for one of the enemy's deceptions? You'll know it for sure when your first impulse is to hide what you have done. That's the hallmark of his work. We want to cover up our action, to keep it secret, to hide it, to keep it in the dark. Eventually we'll discover that God was right. We should have listened to him, just as Adam and Eve did. We'll pay the price. James 1, verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So the central question for human beings remains for us today. Will we obey God or will we not? Praise the Lord that he's made a way for us to be forgiven, right? Because at some point the answer will be for all of us, of course, that we will not obey, that we will be deserving of death. But even for those of us who have been saved from the penalty of eternal death through Christ's sacrifice, the question is still presented to us at the beginning of each new day. Today, are we going to obey God or are we going to disobey God? The threat of hell may have graciously been removed from us, but there are still other types of consequences to be paid for disobedience. God still is shining a light on the good way for us, calling for us to follow his good way, and we often still choose the opposite direction. And the Apostle John says in his letter, 1 John, again and again, obey him, obey him. It is vitally important to obey God. Well, whenever we have a sermon on obedience, I like to offer at least one thought about how we can start to obey God better in our lives. We've talked in the past about how the Bible encourages us to struggle against sin, to resist it, to run from it. That's one thing that we can do is to try. We've talked in the past about how we really need to access the power of the Holy Spirit that has been placed within us in order to successfully resist sin. We need to ask God to help us see through those deceptions of the enemy and to stand strong against him. There have been other ideas I've offered to you in the past during our teaching times. As we move towards the end of our time here this morning, though, I want to bring up for you a new thought on this question of how we can learn to better obey God. And I only call it new because I just haven't covered it here with you before together. I bring it up today because John mentions it in his letter that we're looking at. It's the subject of confession of our sins. Confession of our sins. We've already read it today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, yeah, we know that, right? We know we have to confess our sins to God. Of course, we ask for forgiveness. So no big news, new news there. But here's a question for you. Is the Bible only asking us to confess our sins to God? Is the Bible only asking us to confess our sins to God? Check out James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In Acts 19:18, the author records that many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their sinful practices to each other. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." Theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer argued in a book he wrote called Life Together that if we are only confessing our sins to God, we're actually still kind of keeping them in the dark. Bonhoeffer said it this way, "As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sin, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged." Now, Bonhoeffer does recognize that we'll want to take care to make sure we're confessing to people who are safe. But he says that these people are available to us. He says that people who have a deep and a lengthy life of following God should know well their own sinfulness, and that we all stand before God as sinners saved by grace only. These people will have been taught by God not to spread somebody's confession inappropriately. And these mature Christ followers will be the safe ones then to talk to confess to bring things to light with. Confession. Jesus talked about bringing things to light in John chapter 3. He said this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. What is it that you are trying to keep hidden? What are you keeping in the darkness? If you're doing that, remember that that's the mark of behavior that has been encouraged by the enemy. See through his deceptions. Bring your sin into the light with safe people. Sin is fed through secrecy, and it's starved in the light. Let your brothers and sisters in Christ stand with you against sin. We can stand as fellow sinners. We can encourage each other in resisting the enemy. So our question was, how can we learn to become better at obeying God? And the answer for today, one amongst many, of course, is not just to confess your sins to God, but to find a mature Christ follower to confess to and to bring your disobedience into the light. So there you go. Our final theme from 1 John, and really the letter's main theme. It's vitally important to obey God. The question that was put before the first man and the first woman is still the big question for each of us today. Will we obey God or will we disobey Him? If today you happen to be that original Adam or that original Eve in the Garden of Eden and you were tempted, what would you do? Would you obey God, or would you grab that forbidden fruit and take it as your possession? It's the big question. What will your answer be today, tomorrow, the next day? And I close with this thought for you. If ever there was someone worth obeying, it's God. We made up that list at the beginning of the sermon of reasons that people sometimes choose to obey a command or a law. And I want to tell you that every single one of those reasons comes into play in this question of whether or not we ought to obey God. There are tremendous benefits to be had from obeying God, and really, they are the best benefits in existence. There are awful negative consequences that will be avoided for the person who obeys God, and really, they are the worst negative consequences in existence. The feeling that you get that you ought to obey something because it's just the right thing to do, it's part of some sort of universal moral code out there. Yeah, well, God wrote that universal moral code. There is no bigger or more important cause to be a part of than the growth and the health of the kingdom of God. If you want to submit yourself to advancing a great cause, this one is the greatest. If you're looking to find a code of conduct out there that will fill you with hope that you are doing something amazing for people and for the world, this is the one. If there ever was a rule maker to obey out of great trust, this is the one. This is a being far more trustworthy than any parent or any military commander. You can trust him. If there was ever a rulemaker to obey out of great love, this, hands down, is the one who laid down his life for you and for me. These are reasons why people sometimes obey and submit to authority, and these reasons have never applied more fully, more completely, more appropriately to any situation than they do to the decision of whether or not to obey the Creator God. He is the one most worth obeying. So, we will allow the words of the Apostle John to close this talk here and also close out our short sermon series on the book of 1 John. It is John's call to you and to me, walk in the light as he is in the light. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you help us to be obedient people here at Calvary, that you will help me to be an obedient pastor. Enable us, Holy Spirit, to have victory over the enemy's deceptions and temptations, that we may live in a way that both pleases you and also brings us to those tremendous benefits from obedience that you want us to have. Have your way in our lives more and more. Make us into people of the light. We pray this in your name. Amen.